It is time to begin, and how great it is just to gather together like this on Sunday around God's Word. I hope you just take time on an occasional Sunday now and then just to think about, you know, even how God has blessed this little church that we have. It's God that raised this church up, and how he's just used this church to bless us. I know I'm blessed by it. So it's just a blessing to be here, and it's a privilege to speak to you from God's Word. I will be looking at a passage in Ephesians this morning. So if you'd like to turn to Ephesians, I'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 14. And I'll go ahead and read this passage for us, and then I'll just pray as we begin. The passage we're looking at in Ephesians here, Ephesians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 14, is a prayer that the Apostle Paul prays for the Christians at Ephesus. So Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. It says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." So that's the text that I'd like to look at this morning. And let me just ask God's blessing on our study now as we begin. Our Father, how immeasurably rich and deep your holy word is. We recognize that as we approach it, it demands our respect and our reverence. And we thank you, Father, that as we study your word, you use it to cut through to our inner man, and it causes us to be convicted and more conformed to our Savior. As is the case many times as we study your word, we're going to look at some things that are hard to comprehend this morning, like how Paul says that we would know that which surpasses knowledge. And so I just pray that you would set a guard on my lips. I pray that you would even be our teacher this morning as we study. And I pray that the Holy Spirit be with us so that we might have spiritual understanding and that we might not stray from your word. Give us an even greater understanding of Christ as we study, I pray, and may we honor him during this time. In his name, amen. There was a pastor in Scotland. His name was John Welch, and he was born in the 1500s. And he was a man who, among other things, was known for his very devoted prayer life. This was a man who spent hours, sometimes entire nights, in prayer. In fact, he used to say he wondered how a Christian could lie in bed all night and not rise to pray. And sometimes his wife would, he would keep a blanket on his bed to wrap himself in so when he walked off to pray, he wouldn't get cold in the night. And sometimes his wife would rise up and look to go to find him, and he would just be laying on the floor weeping in prayer. And when she complained about it to him, he said this, "I have the souls of 3,000 to answer for, and I know not how it is with many of them." That's what he said. "I know not how it is with many of them." Well, here was a man who had a genuine deep concern for the souls of those in his flock. And I submit to you that the Apostle Paul was the same way. The Apostle Paul had that same heart for God's people. And you can see it in his life. He didn't just talk the talk. He suffered for God's people. He endured many hardships, and he had a desire for God's people to know and experience God's grace so that it even fills them up. And we see that here in this passage that we're going to look at in Ephesians chapter 3. This is really the second of two prayers in Ephesians, and it's a prayer essentially that God would grow these Christians spiritually, that they would be strengthened, that they would know Christ, and that they would be filled up in all the fullness of God. That's what he says in verse 19. And so this is a prayer that we can learn much about God and how God works in the lives of his people for his glory. And verse 14 of chapter 4 is where we're going to begin here. And it's noted that this is the beginning of a new paragraph. But you'll notice that the verse starts with the word "for." And you know what that means? That means that we need some context. We can't just start off here. We need some background as to what it is that leads Paul up to this prayer that we're going to look at. And so before Paul says in 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father," let's look at what it is he's talking about. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul sort of branches off about a mystery that was once not known. Something that we now know that God has revealed but was once not known. And he spells out exactly what that mystery is in verse 6. If you look there in Ephesians 3 in verse 6. "To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power." And so what's the mystery? Well, it's the mystery of the Gentile church. The Gentiles are now fellow partakers in the gospel of Christ. God's chosen people of promise and blessing had previously been the ethnic Jews. And the Gentile nations were not chosen, but now the Gentiles are fellow partakers in the promised salvation of Christ. And this was God's plan all along. This is the fulfillment of that Old Testament promise given to Abraham, that all of the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abram's descendants. And that includes the Gentiles. And Paul has this high calling now. He was made a minister to the Gentiles by God. And it's his calling then to preach the riches of Christ to these Gentile Christians. And again, it's something the saints of old didn't know would happen. It was a mystery. Look at verse 11, just prior to our passage in Ephesians 3. "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." So Paul is suffering on behalf of these individuals. He's writing this letter as he's in prison at Rome, actually, and they know that he's in prison. And he doesn't want them to lose heart. And so that's when we get to our verse in verse 14, where he says, "For this reason, because there are these Gentiles now who are grafted in, truly chosen by God, for faith in Christ, because he has been chosen and called to this high purpose of being their minister, because he suffers for them, because he doesn't want them to lose heart, this is why he prays, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." And so that first thing he says is, he begins his prayer with that he bows his knees before the Father. And so I ask, does this suggest then that every time that we pray, we need to be in the posture of getting on our knees before God? Is that what he's saying? Do we need to be like the Episcopalian churches? We need to put those little kneeling pads underneath all the seats that are out there so that every time we pray, we bow on our knees before God? Well, no, I don't think so. Not that it's a bad thing to kneel and pray. It's a very good thing to do. But it's a good thing to stand and pray. It's a good thing to sit and pray. I'll submit that I think what Paul is saying here is that this is not really signifying or highlighting the physical action of bowing his knees, but rather what his heart and mind is as he's praying. He's showing that he humbly bows down before God, on his knees, submitting to God with the recognition that God must do the work in the lives and hearts of these Christians. He's humbly and reverently bowing down on behalf of these Christians. See, it's not the posture of one's body that's important in prayer, but rather it's the attitude of the heart. Remember the Pharisee and the publican? That parable that Christ gives, the Pharisee was exalting himself, lifting himself up. "I thank you that I'm not like other men." He wasn't humbling himself at all. But the publican was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. His attitude was right. He humbly went before God in prayer. And the second thing I would say about what Paul says here is that the tense of this word bow is present active. It's not bowed. It's not something that Paul once did. It's something that he is doing. And actually, it's something that he currently does. And because he says that he bows to do it, it really means that he's setting aside time to do it. He's actively taking the time to humbly approach God in prayer on behalf of these Christians. And one reason I know that is because that's what it says in Ephesians chapter 1. If you flip back there to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." So Paul actively prays to God on behalf of these Christians. It's something that he does. He mentions that he includes them in his prayers to God. And so he humbly goes before God in prayer on their behalf. And relating to that humble submission before God, verse 15 says, "The Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." God is the creator. He's the originator. It's every family in heaven and on earth, and he's the one who's in charge of them. Every family that's there is there because of him. He's the reason they exist. He's the supreme deity. And so he's responsible for their beginning, their origin, and he's even responsible for their care. So that tags along with Paul coming before God in humble submission to him. And so he's bowing himself down to the Father. And now Paul gives us these three main petitions that he prays for the Ephesians. And so very simply, these three main things that Paul prays for are this. Number one, that they be strengthened through the Spirit. Number two, that they would know the love of Christ. And number three, that they would be filled up to the fullness of God, verse 19 says. And so we're going to look at those, and that very first one that we'll look at there is that they would be strengthened through the Spirit. And that's found in verse 16. Paul says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And so looking at this petition just a piece at a time here, Paul says that he would grant you to be strengthened. And that word grant is didymai, and it means to give as a favor. And it does not suppose any merit on the part of the recipient. So in other words, we're talking about grace here. Paul prays that God would, by grace, grant these Ephesians strength. And Paul, as we said, has just urged the Ephesians not to be discouraged, not to lose heart on behalf of their tribulations. And what happens when you lose heart? When you get discouraged, you lose your strength. And so Paul wants God to grant them by grace to be strengthened. And how much strength can God supply? Paul says, according to the riches of his glory. That is abundant. And that's very different than saying out of the riches of his glory, or grant them a portion from the riches of his glory. The word according to really means in proportion to one's largeness. It's not being stingy, in other words. If Bill Gates came to you and he gave you $5, that would not be according to his riches. Now, if Bill Gates came to you and he gave you $50 million, well, that would be according to his riches. So in other words, it's more proportionate to one's riches. Paul prays that God would give them strength according or in proportion to the riches of his glory. So he prays that they would be strengthened through the Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Now I want you to look over in Romans chapter 8, if you would. In Romans 8, it tells us who it is that has the Spirit dwelling in them. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. We'll actually back up to verse 6. "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, if you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So Paul says, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit, he doesn't even belong to Christ. He's not really a Christian. So in other words, the presence of the Holy Spirit is an evidence that our faith in Christ is genuine. But it's the power of the Spirit that enables us to glorify God with our lives. And that's what Paul wants for the Ephesians. He prays that they may be strengthened in the Spirit's power. This way, the glory of God will resonate powerfully in their lives. And in our context, remember that Paul just said he doesn't want them to lose heart about his tribulations. And so he begins here again by asking God to strengthen them in the Spirit. Boyce says this, Paul has been talking about suffering, and this is probably why he begins his prayer with a request that the believers at Ephesus might be strengthened by God's Spirit. None of us show much of the manifold wisdom of God in easy days. It is in suffering that the grace of God is manifested. Boy, that's true. In turmoil, in trial, that's when we really need God's Spirit to strengthen us. And that's when our strength in His Spirit is shown. You're probably aware of Martin Luther, that he was summoned to Worms to appear before a powerful council to recant his 95 theses. And that must have been a terrifying time. He was going to stand before these powerful individuals who had the ability to incarcerate him for the rest of his life, even to put him to death because of his beliefs. And you know what he prayed? One of the shortest and most needful prayers that there is. His prayer was this, may the Lord Jesus strengthen me. That's it. And you know that God did answer his prayer. And it's a prayer that we need to constantly pray for one another and ourselves, that the Spirit of God would strengthen us. And so Paul next in our text gives us the result of being strengthened. And so this next part is not one of the three main petitions for them, but really it just tags along with being strengthened by the Spirit. It's a result of it. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul prays that they may be strengthened so that Christ may dwell in their hearts. Well, now, wait a second. This is kind of confusing to me. Isn't Christ already dwelling in these individuals' hearts? I mean, certainly he must be if they're Christians, right? In fact, Paul's writing in Romans 8, we just saw that. Every Christian has Christ dwelling in them. Well, yeah, that's correct. That's a biblical truth. And so why would Paul pray that Christ dwell in their hearts if he already is? Well, I think the answer to that question is found in this word dwell. The translation may dwell here literally means to settle down and abide, to take up permanent residence. And in the words of a Dr. Kenneth West, this means to settle down or to feel right at home, to get comfortable, in other words. And so the word is really more than just being a resident, because Christ does take residence in a believer at conversion. This is something that has much more permanency behind it. This is the idea that they are more strengthened by the Spirit so that Christ may be a permanent or settled down resident in their heart. Spurgeon says this about it, it does not mean that he may call upon you sometimes as a casual visitor enters a house and tarries for a night, but that he may dwell, that Christ may become the Lord and tenant of your heart. And Boyce writes that the dwelling is used for the fullness of the Godhead abiding in Christ, and is here for Christ's abiding in a believer's heart and life. The prayer is that Christ may settle down in our hearts and control them as the rightful owner. See, Paul here is praying for a deeper experience between Christ and his people. And Paul really does care about these believers again. He yearns for them to have a relationship with Christ such that as they grow in the Spirit, their thoughts, their motives, their actions are more like Christ's. And he's praying for an ever-deepening fellowship with Christ and his people here. And so that was the first petition, to be strengthened by the Spirit that Christ may dwell in their heart. And the second petition, we said, was to know the love of Christ. We're getting into some deep stuff here now. And it goes from the second part of verse 17 to the first part of 19. It says, "And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge." Now, I want you to notice two words that are here in this part of the prayer, because we need to figure out what they mean. And that is comprehend and know, that you may comprehend the length and breadth and height and depth, and then that you may know the love of Christ. Comprehend and know. Similar words, a little bit different meanings. Well, the word comprehend here has the idea of grasping something. It is to take hold of it, like you would with your hand, to mentally grasp something. And so what is the point that Paul makes here with grasping the length and breadth and height and depth? Well, it's simply to illustrate the vastness of the love of Christ. It is immeasurable. And really, he's praying that they would comprehend or grasp how immeasurable it is. To grasp all of the amazing depths and dimensions of Christ's love. And look how many sides Christ's love has. Is it just the height, or the depth, or the length, or the width? It's all these different facets of the love of Christ. So many different depths. And so Paul is asking that they grasp all these amazing depths and dimensions of it. Is it just the height of Christ's love, that he was raised up and that he's seated at the right hand of the Father and that he makes intercession for us, prays on behalf of his people? Is it just the depth, that he was born as a man in a lowly trough in a manger, that he died on the cross? Is it the width, the length? Is it just that our sins are separated from us as far as the east is from the west, that the blood of Christ covers all of the saints throughout all of time? It's all of that. It's all these different facets of the love of Christ, to grasp all those amazing depths and dimensions of it. And that second word is to know the love of Christ. And that word is gnosko, the same word that's used in Philippians 3:10 on the wall over there, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. And this word has along with it not just knowledge, but also experience. This is Paul praying the Ephesians would comprehend or grasp how vast and immeasurable the love of Christ is and all of its different facets, and then also that they would know the love of Christ by experience. And notice how strange these paradoxes may sound. He wants them to grasp the infinite, and he wants them to know that which surpasses knowledge. Isn't that amazing how the love of Christ is? This is who our Savior is. And consider what Paul says just a chapter back in Ephesians chapter 2. Look over there. You cannot escape the love of God here. Ephesians chapter 2, just beginning in verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." You know, I hear preachers say things like, "God sees the potential in you." What a bunch of foolishness. Holy and all-sufficient God sees potential in us. We have no potential. It says right here that we were dead. Scratch that. Our potential is to be dead men, to walk according to the devil, to be wicked, to be children of wrath. That's our potential. But then God steps in. Verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And so who took the initiative to make things new again? God did, through Christ. And who left the blessedness and the loftiness of the throne of justice to come down here and subject himself to the pain and the suffering of Calvary's cross? Christ did. And why? Because of us? No, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. It's because of the great love with which he loved us, because his nature is that he's merciful to us. And so can you grasp the infinite measure of all of the different depths of the love of Christ? Well, how about by experience? Do you know Christ's love by experience? I want you to turn back, if you will, to John chapter 21. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. Perhaps you have. But have you ever imagined what it would be like to be Peter after Christ was resurrected? Peter was a bold man. And remember, he said to Christ, "Lord, I'm never going to deny you." And in Christ's darkest hour, Peter denied him three times, even after Christ warned him that that's what he was going to do. And it's no coincidence here in John chapter 21 and beginning in verse 15, there's this dialogue between Christ and Peter, and Christ asks Peter three times if he loves him, as if he's giving him a chance to reaffirm his love for him. And you can see how this grieves Peter as he asks him. Let me just read this. John chapter 21 and verse 15. "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" I imagine that it grieved Peter to hear that from Christ three times. And Christ was the good shepherd, and he was leaving. And so he was leaving the task of being the shepherd to these apostles. "Tend my sheep." But who deals with us lovingly and patiently every day of our lives? Christ does. You see, we're all like Peter. Peter's just a type for us. Every single day, Christ deals with us compassionately. He comes to us back time and time again with forgiveness. And who is our mediator who prays to God on our behalf? Christ. And so can we comprehend the vastness of his love and all of its different facets? And do we know the experience of Christ and his love? You see how we can experience it and know it, and yet it's something that surpasses knowledge. I think that's what Paul's talking about here. And in fact, no words in any language can adequately describe the love of Christ. Spurgeon says, "The love of Christ in its sweetness, its fullness, its greatness, its faithfulness, passeth all human comprehension. Where shall language be found which shall describe its matchless, his paralleled love toward the children of men? It is so vast and boundless that as the swallow but skimmeth the water and diveth not into its depths, so all descriptive words but touch the surface, while depths immeasurable lie beneath." Look over, if you will, at Titus chapter 3. You might ask yourself, why would Christ be concerned with us in our sinful, pathetic condition? What moved Christ to show compassion on us? What is it that made him delight to be the Savior of mankind? Look at Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Did Christ see something wonderful in us? Was it because of our righteousness? No, that's not why he delighted to be our Redeemer. It isn't because of us. It's because of his own nature. It is because it is the nature of God to be merciful and compassionate and to show his grace and love. Have you ever thought about how wonderful it is that we serve a God who is so full of goodness and mercy to his people? How precious. That's what the hymn writer says in one of my all-time favorite hymns. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing. So Paul prays that we would know the love of Christ, that they would grasp it in its depth and all its many facets, and that they would know it by experience. And that final petition back in Ephesians 3 is that they would be filled up. Verse 19, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And you may have noticed that each one of these requests are written such that they build on one another. One commentator said it's like a telescope extending out. Each one builds upon each other. And so really the end result of being strengthened by the Spirit and knowing the love of Christ is that you're filled up, you're full. And this word filled is a word that has to do with being controlled. It's the same word that Paul uses in chapter 5 when he says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be controlled by wine. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. Look over, if you will, real quick to Colossians chapter 2. I realize we're running out of time. But in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, it says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Where it says made complete there, that in him we've been made complete, literally that is made full in Christ. And see, positionally, there is a sense in which we have already been made full. We're complete. We've been made full in Christ. So positionally, that's true. But practically, God is working out our faith in us all the time. This is our sanctification. We are constantly being filled up. And so Paul prays that we may be made full in Christ. At the end of Ephesians, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, that's why it says it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good purpose. All of these things are by the grace of God. It is he who works out all these things in us. It is our walk. At the end of Ephesians, in chapter 6, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And so again, we are called to look to the Lord in all these things. He is the one doing these things in us. And so like Paul, we need to pray that God would do these things in our lives. He must do them. It's by grace that he strengthens us in the Spirit, that we can know the love of Christ, and that we can be filled up in the fullness of God. And I want to end, I really want to squeeze this illustration here that Boyce gives us. You know that in Romans chapter 8, it tells us that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. I won't go there, but it goes through great detail about all of the different sufferings and hardships of life, and there is no way the Christian can be separated from Christ's love. But what if you're thrown in a dungeon and you're isolated and you starve to death? Surely you can be separated from Christ's love. Well, Boyce gives this illustration. In the last century, when Napoleon's armies opened a prison that had been used by the Spanish Inquisition, they found the remains of a prisoner who had been incarcerated for his faith. And this dungeon was underground. And the body had long since decayed. And there was only a chain fastened around an ankle bone that cried out his confinement. But this prisoner, long since dead, had left a witness. On the wall of his small, dismal cell, this faithful soldier of Christ had scratched a rough cross with four words surrounding it in Spanish. Above the cross was the Spanish word for height. Below it was the word for depth. To the left, the word for width. To the right, the word length. And clearly, this prisoner wanted to testify to the surpassing greatness of the love of Christ, perceived even in his suffering. You see what Christ does for his people? We are more than conquerors because of him. Praise the Lord for his great love for us. There is just a few minutes left, if anyone has any comments. Anything you'd like to relay even this week about what Christ was doing in your life?
I was thinking of that illustration that you gave of the old preacher that would get up in the middle of the night and pray, and his wife found him weeping. And how that compares, I think, exactly with what Paul is expressing. Think about what he was doing. He began to grasp that here was a man experiencing. And that's what the terms there are. And that's what Paul was talking about, is in this life that we live, us actually experiencing the love of Christ. Gnosko, which has to do with relationship also. And you know, there's so much said today in the modern church about love. That God loves everybody and he loves everybody equally and all this expression, and yet you see man kind of storming around in his pomp and pride. And you see people that by every thing conceivable don't appear to be converted at all. Don't be changed. They're not changed. They're not experiencing what that fellow was experiencing. It's laying down by the bed. Floor. They're walking around with the delusion that God loves them while it appears they're dead in their trespasses and sins. If I try to mix all that together, I guess what I'm trying to say is that I was thinking of Isaiah 66, and where our role in this is in relationship to this prayer that Paul prayed. And I think it's found in Isaiah 66. When he says, my hand made all these things, thus all of these things came into being. Verse 2 declares the Lord, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. It's the one that's broken before God. That's what that fellow beside the bed was. Until we experience a state of humility because we have recognized who God is and who we are by comparison, until then, that's when the full expression of the work of God can be manifested in our heart. The depth and breadth. I think the same thing is seen in James, chapter 4. Yes. James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. There's the experience of the love of God. When we reach and find the end of ourselves, instead of parading around thinking that we deserve something, and all of that to me, fits into what Paul's prayer is. And it's ironic that Paul's prayer was prayed from the prison. Himself was experiencing that very thing and desirous of them experiencing it. When all we want to do is run around and be comfortable and happy and, you know, and everything else, and yet that may not be the best thing for us. Above all, we need to experience God by understanding in every circumstance of life who we are before Him. Then we can begin to see the height and the depth and the love of Christ.
Amen. I think it was Paul that said, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Is that right? It's a strange thing that, you know, because of sin, we can mourn and be so touched at the love of Christ and be so saddened by our sin, and yet the love of Christ touches us in a way that we are so comforted, so blessed. We have such joy. It's just, it's a strange thing.
Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's kind of a contradiction, but it's true. Mourning brings comfort.
Amen. Well, may I close us in prayer? Our Father, how we stand in awe of the way that You even use us here in this life, that You use sinful people like us to do things to further Your kingdom and even to show Your glory. How we praise You that even in our Christian walk, we have the resource of the Holy Spirit, that with the Holy Spirit in us, You can strengthen us and cause us to be mournful about our sin and be convicted. And we thank You even too that we have the resource of Your Word. How we praise You that as we study Your Word, it also convicts us. And I just thank You for the church here. Thank You that this church accurately and rightly preaches the Word of God. No punches pulled. And I pray even, Father, for the next service that You would work in it, that we would constantly be renewed by what You are doing here, and that Your people would grow in their walk of sanctification, more conformed to Christ. In His name I pray, amen.